Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12. And if you'd like to have that green handout ready, we'll follow along on that too using some other verses. Let's ask God's help. Father, we come before you this evening, and as we seek to witness in our world, we have a great deal of determined unbelief. How do we deal with this, Lord? I pray that you would help us tonight as we listen to your words to the Pharisees of your day. Teach us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been doing a series on Jesus' words as we move through the four Gospels chronologically, and the title of this evening's message is Signs or Miraculous Signs. I came across a Christian website which recorded a conversation between an atheist, Dan, and between a Christian, Matt. It went like this. Dan, the atheist, said, "I always want the proof. I will not follow something blindly." Matt said, "Just because it's written in a book doesn't mean it's true, of course. There would be something, there'd have to be something about the book, something contained in the Bible, for example, that would set it apart from other works. If you're interested, I could tell you some of those things, and you could look them up for yourself." Dan says, "Tell me. I'd like to give you some verses and have you tell me what it's about. I won't hint or anything, okay?" "Okay," says the atheist. So here's the verses. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you do lay me in the dust of the earth. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And so Matt asks, "What does that sound like to you? Or does it remind you of something?" The atheist says, "It's something about crucifixion." "You're right," he says. "That was from Psalm 22. That psalm was written 1,000 years before Christ was born. In fact, the psalm begins with the words, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' which is what Jesus quoted on the cross. The point is this, the Bible contains prophecy, detailed prophecy about Christ that has come true. No other book has this." Dan says, "How would you know it was written 1,000 years before Christ? Do you have any proof to back up your claims?" Matt says, "That's a good question. Here's the answer." And he went into a long explanation about the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint, which we haven't got time for tonight. And yet Dan still said, "No, I believe what I see, not what I hear." So the Christian replied, if I were to point you books or magazines that discuss the issue archaeologically and demonstrate the Old Testament was written before Christ, would you believe them? Drop me a link." "But their argument is flawed," says the atheist. "Well, I have a link for you. It's about the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament around 250 BC. This can be used to support the premise that the Psalms were written before the birth of Christ." So the atheist says, "Christianity is flawed because there are different versions of the Bible. How do I know which is the real Bible, or is any of them real?" So Matt explained what a version was. It was merely translation. The atheist says, "You've got to accept the truth. There's no evidence that Psalms were written 1,000 years before Christ." And Matt says, "Yes, there is evidence. The Septuagint is enough proof to demonstrate the Old Testament was written before the New Testament was." This brings us to an interesting point. If it's true that Psalms were written before Christ was born, then its description of the crucifixion would mean that there is prophetic truth to the Bible. But if you do not want to believe the Bible, then you will not allow yourself to believe the evidence. The atheist says, "Yeah, right, but I can't see the truth. That's not enough for me to accept." Matt says, "What would you accept as validity?" And the atheist says, "If they were to bring the body of Christ and verify that it was crucified and that it belonged to Jesus, then I believe in Christianity and go to church every day. But since you cannot do that, then I'll reject Christianity." Matt says, "You have constructed a requirement that cannot be met. Then am I right in concluding that the issue with you is not whether the Bible is true or not, rather, isn't it, you desire a reason to deny the Bible?" Do you hear what Matt said? For some people, no amount of proof helps. It doesn't help because they're determined not to believe it. Modern men who demand proof, like Dan, are just like the Jews who demanded signs. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, "For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom." And I guess we'd say, and the modern man seeks after proof. But even when they get a sign or a proof, they're unconvinced. I think it helps us to understand such people and how we should go about interacting with them. That's exactly what Jesus helps us with as he interacts with the sign-demanding Pharisees. It's still year two of his ministry. He's still in the area of Galilee. But this conversation, frankly, could have taken place anytime, anywhere. Jesus makes five statements about those who demand signs. If he were here today, he would make the same five statements about those who demand proof, like Dan did in the conversation we've just looked at. The first statement to highlight in regard to those who demand signs or demand proof is they're already given obvious signs, obvious proof. They've already given obvious proof. Verse 40. We're in chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That would be the only sign that they would be given. Just as the resurrection was a miraculous sign to the Jews, it's also proof to us Westerners. Jesus said the Jews would be given no other sign. And for us Westerners who like the proof, there is no event in ancient history with greater proof than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is more than adequate for any Jew, any man, more than adequate for anyone to recognize that Jesus is God in the flesh. Do you remember the conversation between Abraham and the rich man? Remember, this was the rich man who had Lazarus outside his door. It's a conversation that crossed the gulf between paradise and Hades. It involved the torment of the rich man and his desire that his brothers not come to Hades. We read in Luke chapter 16 and verse 27. Then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father," that's Father Abraham, "that you would send this man Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he might testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though someone rise from the dead." Though one rise from the dead. Jesus said, no other sign would be given to a sinful and adulterous generation other than the sign of the resurrection. And Abraham said, there is nothing more convincing than the Bible itself. So as far as sign goes, the resurrection is the ultimate sign, and the Bible is even greater evidence than the resurrection itself. If they do not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if someone rise from the dead. Verse 40 says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, Jonah was prophetic. The prophecy comes to us in two kinds of ways. There's direct statements and what is called a type. A type is simply an Old Testament picture of a New Testament reality. David mentioned types last Sunday. The Passover lamb is a type of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The leaven or yeast is a type of sin in our lives. The Passover search, what the Jews do when they're looking for the leaven in their house, is a picture, a type of us, of the search that we need to do in our own hearts and lives looking for sin. It is the Bible that identifies a type. We should call nothing a type that the New Testament does not. Here Christ says that Jonah is a type of my death and resurrection. Listen to it again in verse 40. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Jonah was an Old Testament picture of a New Testament reality, the resurrection of Jesus. Now Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. Jonah was kept miraculously alive in the belly of that great fish and was vomited out on dry ground after 3 days and three nights. We read that in Jonah, Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And verse 10 of chapter 2, so the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now the words 3 days and three nights is Hebrew idiom. It is not meant to be taken hyperliterally. It simply means 3 days or part of 3 days. In fact, 26 hours, as little as 26 hours, would count for 3 days. If you have 1 hour on day one, 24 hours into day two, and then 1 hour into day three, that counts as 3 days. And that's really what happened with Jesus' death and resurrection. He was buried just before sunset. That was on the Friday. He was buried before sunset. He continued in the grave right through the Sabbath. And then sometime after sunset the next day, he rose. And we don't have the record of what time that was. It might have been just before sunrise, or it might have been very soon after sunset. Anyway, the stone was rolled away and there was an earthquake right before the sunrise in the morning. But that was 3 days and three nights, as the Hebrew idiom has it. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 17, I lay down my life that I may take it again. How is it possible in death to will your life to rise again? Well, it's a miracle. It's a miracle, isn't it? It's an extraordinary, miraculous sign. It is indeed a sign beyond all signs that I can deliberately allow myself to die and then deliberately take my life again. But we know it didn't satisfy the Pharisees because they were determined not to believe. Soon after I saved, I was given Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. All the evidences of the resurrection were given in there, and if you ever have any doubt about that, have a look at that book. It lists them in great detail. But I realized as I was reading that there were four eyewitnesses. Matthew, John, they were direct eyewitnesses. Then there was the book of Mark, and it was really Peter that was the eyewitness there. He was the one that fed the information to Mark, who wrote it. And Luke recorded primary sources, eyewitnesses. And I realized that if all these were eyewitnesses and telling the truth, that the four accounts would merge together, they would harmonize. Yes, there are differences between the accounts, but the differences tell us that these men were not in collusion. They didn't get together and decide to write something that would all match with the others. Nor do the differences negate each other. They potentiate each other. Now, what do I mean by potentiate? Okay, if I give you a sedative to calm you down, and then I give you a stimulant to hype you up, those two are going to oppose each other or negate each other. But if I give you a chemical called clavulanic acid, which is a very poor antibiotic, and then I give you another antibiotic, amoxicillin, which is a moderately good antibiotic, and you put those two together, what you get is a super antibiotic. They potentiate each other. They help each other in fighting the bacteria. And we could say they augment each other, and the name that they give to that medication is Augmentin, because they do potentiate each other. So, also, we have four eyewitness reports, and the four accounts potentiate and prove each other. Because we have four accounts that are all different, the evidence is far stronger, far, far, far stronger than if we just had one alone or two alone. Therefore, whenever I've had time, I've spent time seeing how the four Gospels fit together, and this current series is a result of that. So my faith has been strengthened as I've studied the scriptures in that way, like reinforced concrete, like Augmentin, if you like. So you can have the same, you brothers and sisters can have the same super confidence in Christ because of his resurrection from the dead. You can have confidence because, number one, it's biblically recorded, and because it's in the Bible is ultimate proof. But also you can have confidence because Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says, and he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection proved who Jesus Christ was. We dare not neglect the evidence of the resurrection in witnessing, and we dare not neglect the Bible in bringing truth to people, because they are the two primary things that are given for a very hardened generation. When Dan said, if they were to bring the body of Christ and verify that it was crucified and that it belonged to Jesus, then I'd believe in Christianity and go to church every day and so on, Matt could have taken the opportunity to say, look, we don't have the body of Jesus because he was resurrected bodily. There was an empty tomb, and he could have gone on to give the evidences of the resurrection. And here's the scripture. He could have taken him to the scriptures. Would have that convinced Dan? Possibly not. But if he won't be convinced by the Bible, and if he won't be convinced by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you may be wasting your time. There is very little else that you can say that will make a difference, because those are the strongest things that you can bring to anybody, so says Jesus. It's a spiritual dynamic we cannot overcome. Only the Spirit of God can open eyes to see, if at all. Determined unbelief is a very dangerous place to be, and we need to bring the one sign that Jesus gave to proof-demanding people. You can never improve on the proof of the resurrection. You can never improve on the proof of the Scripture. The second statement to highlight in regard to those who demand signs or proof is they are blind to the obvious, or they are blind to the truth. Either of those two words would fit in there. They are blind to the obvious. The truth is obvious, staring them in the face, but they do not believe. Verse 42 says, the Queen of the South, remember that was the Queen of Sheba, will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Wisdom's always centered around truth, right? The wisdom of Solomon, indeed, are greater than Solomon is here. We read about the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings chapter 10. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. Then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and about your wisdom. Now, Jesus was greater than Solomon in two ways. He was greater than Solomon in his person. He was greater than Solomon in his wisdom. He was greater than Solomon in his person because he was the Son of God, and he was greater than Solomon in his wisdom because Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Pharisees heard this wisdom. They heard the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth, but they missed the truth of who he was, rejecting both him and his teaching. Paul explains this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, saying, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in on them. Determined unbelief, it is blind to the truth of the Scripture, it is blind to the truth of Jesus, and is blind to the reality of the resurrection, no matter how obvious the evidence is presented. Yes, that's true, but let me give you hope for your witness, because Paul lived in determined unbelief, and yet the Lord granted Paul sight. Now that really does give us hope. It is right for us to pray that the blind may see. Ananias said to Paul in Acts chapter 9 and verse 17, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he rose and was baptized. God granted Paul sight. And Jesus said to Paul, Paul's giving his testimony in Acts 26, and Paul records Jesus' words as, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Why? To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul was definitely given sight, even though he was in hardened unbelief. and others were, that Paul was sent to, were also going to receive their sight. So when I have a conversation with something like the conversation between Dan and Matt, I'm praying, I'm setting up prayers as I'm speaking, and I'm saying, Lord, open their heart. Lord, open their eyes as I speak to them. The words we speak are without power unless the Holy Spirit opens the eyes, blinded by Satan. But naturally, the natural man in himself, naturally those who demand signs are blind to the obvious. A third statement that Jesus made in regard to those who demand proof is, they want proof beyond the obvious. Because they can't see the obvious, they demand proof beyond the obvious. They have proof right before their eyes, but they crave ridiculous proof. We read in verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jesus is healing. He's doing all kinds of miracles. He's exorcising demons from people, and they say, show us a sign? You're kidding. They may have been meaning, show us a heavenly sign, because we read them saying in Matthew 16 and verse 1, then the Pharisees and Sadducees came testing him and asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. They may have had in the back of their mind something like the prophet Joel wrote in Joel chapter 2 and verse 30, and I'll show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So they may have been asking for such signs, but actually asking for signs like that is an evidence of unbelief. No matter what marvelous sign Jesus produced, they would not have been pleased because they had rejected him as Messiah and they had already blasphemed the Holy Spirit, as we saw last time. Now, these Pharisees were religious men. Very righteous, very, very righteous men to every appearance. But their wickedness of heart was revealed by their attitude to Jesus. You see, Jesus is a test of men's hearts. We read in Luke chapter 2 and verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. So a man's life rises or falls in regard to his opinion of Jesus. The Pharisees stumbled and fell at this rock of offence, and they were blind to the obvious. So, an opinion of Jesus reveals the true spiritual condition. And if it's a negative opinion of Jesus, what it reveals is their wickedness behind any mask of godliness. Thus, Jesus unmasked the wickedness of every cult today. They may appear, they may appear to be so righteous, but because they dishonor Jesus, saying that he is not God in the flesh, they unmasked their own wickedness of heart. Jesus unmasked the wickedness of liberal Christians in denying the miracles and denying the bodily resurrection. They may appear to be Christians and attending churches like us, but because they deny those things, they show the evil of their hearts. Ray Comfort seeks to show the foolishness of the rejection of God. He'll ask questions like, who made this dog? And where did that come from? And people, explain in terms of evolution. And where did that come from? He keeps asking. And then they'll eventually talk about the chemicals and the chemicals. And where did the chemicals come from? Oh, the Big Bang, they say. So you believe nothing made everything? Yeah, right. And he reduces the whole argument to such foolishness. This is how foolish men who reject obvious evidence make themselves. One time I had a conversation like Matt did with Dan, and I gave plenty of evidence for who Jesus was and for the gospel, but they were unconvinced. The person at the door was unconvinced. So I asked them a similar question. I asked, well, what would convince you? And that person wanted to hear or see Jesus for themselves. that would convince them. But again, that was an unlikely scenario. Of course, Jesus can show himself just like he did to Paul, to anyone he wants to. But when all the evidence is there, that's a very unlikely scenario. Jesus is unlikely to do that. People look for ridiculous signs or proofs, ignoring the very obvious proofs in front of their noses. Don't give up, though. If God can save Paul, he can save anyone. If God can save me, he can save anyone, because I was a blasphemer against the Christians and I was in determined unbelief. But until that time, their opinion of Jesus reveals the wickedness of heart. Until the time we trust Christ, their opinion of Jesus reveals the wickedness of heart. A fourth statement that Jesus made in regard to those who demand proof is, well, of course they remain unrepentant. They remain unrepentant. Verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Jesus was God. Jonah was a mere man. Jesus was resurrected. Jonah only revived. Jonah went to only one city. Jesus came to the whole world. Jonah lacked love, didn't he? He didn't want those Ninevites to be saved. But Jesus demonstrated what love was. Jonah gave warning, but Jesus Christ brought salvation. So a greater than Jonah was there. Yet Jonah saw the most remarkable revival the world has ever seen. We read in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 5, "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, that's in repentance, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes." So from the least to the greatest, the whole city repented. A great, great revival. But Jonah was dealing with Gentiles. Jesus was dealing with Jews, with these Pharisees, hard-hearted Pharisees. So he said in verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." The Gentiles repented, but you haven't repented, even though you've had greater opportunity, Jesus says to them. How is it that Papuan cannibals can repent before children who have grown up in Christian homes, have come to church and hear the gospel week by week? The Bible says, "Behold, today is the day of salvation." We are guaranteed no further opportunity beyond today. We do not happen what will happen to us when we walk outside these doors. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts," the scripture says, "as in the day of rebellion. Today, if you hear his voice, fall at the feet of Jesus Christ and make him your saviour from sin." Yes, do it today. One time, Moody was preaching in Chicago, and he told the people there to go away and think about the message. But that week, the great fire of Chicago broke out, and thousands lost their lives. Moody never gave that advice again. Never. You must be born again. And dear friend, you need to be born again today. The final statement about those who demand proof is, they are worse off for having met Jesus. They're worse off for having met Jesus. Jesus has preached with every available proof, but they demand greater proof, and so they're worse off for having heard. Jesus explained this principle in a very unusual illustration. It begins in verse 43. "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation." Now, there's some interesting teaching there in regard to the demonic, which we're going to have to leave for another time. But Jesus' point here is that a man's life is empty. A man's life is empty until such time as he trusts Jesus Christ as his Savior. And if your life remains empty, you're susceptible for a very terrible end. Because the Pharisees rejected Jesus, their lives remained empty. And because their lives remained empty, the final end for them was likely to be very dreadful indeed. Your last state, Jesus says to them, will be worse than you could ever imagine. The implication is it's better to never have heard of Jesus, never to have met Jesus, than to have met Jesus, heard about him, and then reject him. One time when I was door knocking, a man asked me about the lost tribes. What would God do with them? You know, those tribes out there, there's some tribes that still haven't been reached, that have never heard about Jesus Christ. What about them? What's God going to do with those tribes? And usually when people ask that question, they're implying that God is unjust in some way. So the first thing I told him was that God is entirely just. God would never send a person to hell for rejecting a Jesus of whom they've never heard. But each man, in such cases like that, would be judged by their own conscience, and then rightly, and therefore rightly deserve the lake of fire. Second, I told him, I am here telling you about Jesus. You have heard about Jesus, and therefore you have a responsibility to respond to him and to turn in repentance. And God will judge you for rejecting a Jesus of whom you have heard. And you have heard tonight. May I ask you, children, parents, anyone, what will you do with Jesus? And if you already know Jesus Christ as your Savior, how are you going to speak to those who demand proof and demand proof and demand proof? Won't you point to the resurrection? And even more convincing than the resurrection is the Bible itself. Won't you use the Bible? For if they do not believe the words of the Bible, they will not be convinced, even though Jesus rose from the dead. That was Jesus' explanation in Luke chapter 16. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're surrounded by hardened unbelief. Help us to pray and to pray much. Pray, Lord, that your Spirit would break through to such people. Pray, dear Heavenly Father, as we speak to them. Pray that you would open blind eyes. Pray, dear Heavenly Father, for any child or adult here tonight who has not yet trusted Christ as their Savior from sin. I pray, Lord, that they would do it tonight. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, they would not leave here without having trusted Christ as Savior. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, you'd give us the wisdom to use the tools that you have given us to use with the hardened, to tell about the resurrection and to show people your word, to use the word of God, for it is the resurrection and the word of God that will reach hardened men. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.